For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We do pray, Lord, that this text, even though it's ancient and has to do with a civil situation completely different than ours, can shed some light on, you know, our lives, and these are matters that come up a lot in our day, and that we feel like we need to have some credible answers for. So would just help us with that, Lord, and show us more about your will and your way tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, well, let's start out with some context by going back a little bit into the end of chapter 12. We read in verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, you know, let's just remember right here before we even go on that the background, the setting for this is persecution. Not probably official government persecution during this particular period and setting. But the early church was under general persecution by people who hated their guts and resented them. This would have been a much more lawless situation than what we're used to. Like if you go beat someone up today, you might find yourself in front of a judge. And, you know, you could do time for assault and battery. People basically don't do a lot of that unless they're like way out of control. You know, most of us probably haven't beaten anyone up lately. Back here, we're talking about a situation where you could go beat someone up and then nobody's going to do nothing about it. So there were beatings, various types of persecution. When he refers to your enemies and taking revenge, you know, you would be furious at the way people were cutting you down, you know, probably persecuting your children, you know, boycotting your store, spreading rumors around about you, trying in every way they can to cut you down. That was commonplace in this situation. You know, we get occasional little bits of persecution today, relatively paltry, but I know that there are cases where someone will just really have an ass on because you're a Christian, you know, they'll have an attitude and they'll persecute you because of that. And it's way more common, of course, in some other countries where people really have to be careful about even revealing that they do believe in Christ, that they follow Him, like it is in China today, like it is in many Muslim countries where conversion to Christianity is a capital offense. And they do it. They do kill people for converting. So you have to be very careful in those situations. So there's a range, you know, of persecution from extreme official persecution, including imprisonment and death, to social persecution where people, the neighbors, basically persecute you and try to make you a pariah, exclude you from life, the community, and smack talk you down to everyone else all the time. And this is more likely what they were facing here. We know there was rioting in Rome not too long before this. A reference in Suetonius where he says that the Emperor Claudius was so upset at the rioting in Rome over a certain Crestus that he expelled all the Jews from the city. A lot of historians suspect that this is actually a misspelling, not Crestus, but Christus, that this is the first extra-biblical reference to Jesus Christ, and that they were having riots that caused him to expel the Jews from Rome, so that it was something to do with the Jews there. And of course, now we're down, a number of years have passed, and Jews were filtering back into Rome. We know, for instance, that one couple that was kicked out of Rome by Claudius in the 40s there was Aquila and Priscilla. And they show up over with Paul there in Corinth. Now they've been working with him for years. If you go to chapter 16 in Romans, in this book, he says, "Say hey to Aquila and Priscilla and the church that meets in their house." They're back in Rome again. And so them and others were filtering back in. But this was a hot spot. There was turmoil in this city. That is kind of the setting, I think, that makes sense of a lot of what's actually said here. And so he says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so here's this radical way in which, you know, the followers of Christ are taught to overcome wrongdoing and evil from other people, is to, instead of returning a curse with a curse, is to return a curse with a blessing. The power of overcoming evil with good. I thought there was an awesome story told by Chinese author Watchman Nee on this, where this one family had a rice paddy, you know, the terraced rice paddies that go up the side of the hill there in China. And a lot of the work each day is carrying water up these steep hills and pouring it into these rice paddies until you have a layer of water there. It has to be done like daily because it's seeping. And so what was happening, this family, the rice paddy, people below them on the mountain were coming up at night and breaching their little mud wall that holds the water in and letting their water run down onto the lower rice paddy. And so they were stealing their water. Well, they eventually came to the elders of a local underground church there. And they said, you know, we don't know what to do. We have these guys every night. They steal our water. We've prayed about it. We have turned the other cheek. And they just keep doing it, and we don't want to know what to do. Well, they talked about it, and they came back and said, you know, you've gone far enough to be different than the world, but not far enough to be like Christ. And so what they had them do instead was that they got up like 2.5 hours early each day, and they would go up, and first they would fill their neighbor's rice paddy with water. Then they would fill their own. Within the first week of doing that, the neighbors came forward and said, all right, we want to know about Christ. It totally blew them away. They just could not believe that. They overcame evil with good. Oh, it's powerful, all right. A lot of us have never tapped into this power. But they did it a lot in the early church. And when you're under persecution, it's a great opportunity. You know, people are being mean. They're being vicious, and the Christian just comes back with pure love. People start to wonder, you know, why am I being this way? You know, and it makes you feel guilty. You realize, why am I tormenting these people that are so sweet? And that was the basic strategy, and we see the same strategy taught in one book after the other in the New Testament where persecution comes up. Now, let's go to our text in Romans 13. And read this extraordinary and somewhat odd passage. He says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of authorities? Do what's right, and they'll honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you're doing wrong, of course, you should be afraid, because they have the power to punish you. They're God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what's wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes, too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They're serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes, government fees to those who collect them. Give respect and honor to those who are in authority. And there you have it. Well, I'll tell you, this passage is pretty problematic, really, from a number of angles. The biggest problem is that it says several things that just are not necessarily true at all. Governments do not always reward those who do good. They do not always punish those who do bad. In fact, very often that is just simply not the case at all. In fact, this government that he's referring to, Right now, at this time, we can place the writing of this book right around the time that probably the emperor, at the time he wrote this, of Rome, was Nero, one of the most evil rulers the world has ever known. A murderer, a slayer of innocent people in large numbers. He was anything but the righteous servant of God described in this passage. And so, we've got problems here. Let's go back through this again. And let's see what exactly is being said. The plain sense reading is problematic. But I think if we analyze what he's saying, first of all authority comes from God. That is definitely true. God himself, when you think about it, is the ultimate authority. When we think about the concept of authority, having the say, God has that. He's all-powerful. He has it for that reason. He's the originator of the universe. He has it for that reason. He owns the universe. It belongs to him and everyone in it. So he has it the say for that reason. When we think to ourselves, you know, who has the say about what goes on around here? It's God. And so God is the source of all authority. When we think of the fall of Satan, he rejected the authority of God. He rejected God's right to have to say in his life and instead set a course independent from God where he would have the say. And the human race, we're taught, has followed him in this. And so we find ourselves in a fallen state where we're aversive to the concept of authority, where we are suspicious of authority and we are loathing toward authority. And that's the human state. We have a bias in that direction. In the Bible, then, the controversy that's going on in the universe, this cosmic split that has happened in the universe, is a split over the question of who is going to have authority, God or me or us or what have you. And so it's in that sense that all authority comes from God. Now, God can delegate authority to others who then serve as delegated authorities under the overarching authority of God. And one of these then would be governmental authority. This passage is basically making the general point here. It's a general point that God has decreed that governmental power exists and that he's in favor of that, that he's in favor of having governments. You know, we think of Jesus speaking to Pilate in John 19. Pilate says, "Don't you realize I have the power to crucify you or to release you?" And Jesus says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And when he says this, of course, he's not saying that God approves of what you're doing. He's getting ready to kill Jesus, okay, an innocent man. He's getting ready to do something bad. And Jesus isn't saying God endorses what you're doing. But it's about the permissive will of God. It's like God could have kept you from having authority, and he hasn't. And if he didn't want you to have authority, you wouldn't have any. That's what he's saying. So the permissive will of God, which comes up in the Bible, it's different than the moral will of God. Okay, the moral will of God is what God thinks ought to happen in a moral sense, what is morally right. And we know that God's moral will is frequently violated all the time by people who are doing things that God disapproves of. But when we speak of the permissive will of God, this is an aspect where, you know, God, who is omnipotent, who can do whatever he wants to do, is fully capable of arresting all evil, preventing it. And probably, you know, that would be a pretty big mess, but he could do it. He could prevent his moral will from being broken ever if he wanted to. It would be no problem for him. But what do we see instead? He allows his moral will to be broken. So if he's able to prevent that, but he doesn't, then there must be some sense in which, well, he's permitting it. It's his permissive will. There's probably a higher issue involved. You know, there's like, for God, having his moral will obeyed all the time would be good, but there's probably something even better. Like, for instance, allowing the existence of free will in the universe and all that comes with that, including personhood and relationship, which would not exist apart from the ability of creatures to freely choose what they're doing. You can't have a personal relationship with a machine that has no choice about whether to relate to you. Relationship has to be freely chosen. And so God, who's really into love, like we've been studying, you know, he's the God of love, and puts a pretty high value on that, even so high that he would allow his moral will to be violated, and does that, obviously has done it, does it all the time, and he allows a lot of other things too, and he also allows for government, and in a sense, and it's in that sense that we can say that governments are the will of God. He's let it happen, so accept the situation. This is basically what he's saying. Now, it would be wrong to conclude from that if God's allowing a government to exist, therefore we have to do whatever they say. And I don't think this is what he means. Rather, that we should be inclined to do what they say, if possible. That we should not have a chip on our shoulder in terms of defying the government every chance we get. That's not Christian. Christians should want to submit to the government, but in some cases it just doesn't work out. This whole passage in Romans 13 has been massively abused throughout history of the Western world. This is the passage that more than any other was used to justify the theory of the divine right of kings in Europe. Look up divine right of kings theory, like in Wikipedia or wherever you like to look things up. It's got quite a history. One of the things they say there is that this theory holds that a monarch derives his or her right to rule from the will of God and not from any temporal authority, including the will of his subjects, the aristocracy, or any other estate of the realm. Chosen by God, a monarch is accountable only to him and need answer only before God for his actions. So it's an absolute right. The doctrine implies that the deposition of the king or restriction of the prerogatives of power of the crown runs contrary to the will of God. And so this is the doctrine of government that prevailed over, Western culture for, 1,500 years. And the church kind of backed this doctrine because there was a sweetheart deal between the Catholic and Orthodox Church and the secular government, which was, we'll teach people that it's God's will that you get to be governing and that they have to do whatever you say, period. They cannot question anything you say. And we'll teach our people that the Bible says that. In exchange, you will get anyone who we point at and kill them. And that's basically how the deal worked out. So we can base the government will exterminate heretics for us, and we will validate your authority. During a lengthy period, especially in the Holy Roman Emperor, were installed in their office by the laying on of hands from the clergy by the Pope. There's nothing taught like this in the Bible. This is not big. Here's John Stott. Here's what the Bible actually teaches. If the state commands what God forbids, or if it forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. Whenever laws are enacted which contradict God's law, civil disobedience becomes a Christian duty. Notable examples of it in Scripture. Pharaoh and the midwives. Oh yeah, that was Pharaoh of Egypt commanded and passed into law that all the midwives that were giving birth to male Hebrew children had to turn those kids in for execution so they could suppress the population growth of the Hebrew people. The midwives, though, it says, fear God and would lie and not report the children. And when they would hide the children. And when the government officials came and said, why aren't you turning any male babies into us? They said, well, these Hebrew women are so strong that they're having their babies before we even get there, which was not true. They were actually hiding the babies to save their lives. And that's extolled in that passage. This was the right thing to do. Think of the story in Daniel 3 where Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image and commanded that everybody, when the trumpets blow, everybody will bow down unto this image. It was an image of himself, of all things. So everyone on this vast field bows down except three guys are just standing there. And they're like, what in the hell? What are they doing? It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow and were thrown into the fiery furnace. Darius, in the same book, decreed that no one should pray to any god or man except himself. And Daniel defied that and wound up being thrown into the lion's den. The Bible is actually full of accounts like this from one end to the other. So, one of the rules of hermeneutics is that you interpret a text in light of itself. You know, that you interpret a text in light of the full message. And particularly if you understand the Bible to be an inspired text, then your understanding of any passage has to also harmonize with your understanding of all the other passages. What about in the New Testament? Peter and John brought before the Sanhedrin and they commanded them, you will not teach or preach any more in this name of Jesus. They said, we must obey God rather than men. And they refused to obey and were beaten publicly, but went right on preaching exactly the same as they had been. Let's remember the author of this book, the Apostle Paul, was a government operative himself earlier at a time when he was using government authority to kill Christians. Okay? This is the guy that wrote this. So certainly he hasn't forgotten that when he writes this passage, right? He knows that government authority is not always used for good, not always used in the service of God. He knew perfectly well about the injustice that had occurred in his own government when they put Jesus to death. He's now a believer in Jesus. He certainly believed that this was unjust. But what point then is he making? Well, you know, Paul hasn't gone insane. He hasn't forgotten his own life. But rather, what it's a general point, and we have to understand the difference between, you know, kind of our Western sense of propositions that have to be always or never true. Rather, we're talking about something called a general maxim here, which is generally true, and his point is that in general, we're better off with a government, even a bad one, than we are with no government. For instance, and today, think about Mogadishu. There's an example of a place where governmental authority has completely broken down. And, you know, even evil governments, like this government that he's referring to, the government of Rome, is probably one of the most evil governments in the history of the world. Don't care who you want to compare it to. The Mongols, Hitler, Stalin, none of them have anything special that's any worse, really, than the Romans. The Romans, this was a savage, cruel government, completely set up for the benefit of an elite of patricians. This Roman state strictly benefited the landed, you know, noble class. It was a class government. They were allowed to do anything, but others were not. And so the way it actually would work out is if you lived in a typical town or village, you know, killing people, taking your possessions, rape, all of these kind of things were illegal and were restrained by that government. Whereas you look at a place like Mogadishu, all that stuff is so rampant, you know, it's like no one can stand to be there. When all authority is torn away and we have anarchy, the testimony of history is that nothing is as bad as anarchy, because everybody just goes crazy at that point, and it's horrific. And it's probably in that sense, then, that he's saying that God's will is that there be governmental authority to restrain some of the worst of this evil, even though at the same time that the Roman government wouldn't allow people to go around and kill others or rape or steal. You know, if you were with the government, you could do all those things, and they did do it. So it wasn't like it was fair or anything, but the way it worked out for an average person in an average town is actually to the good. He says the authorities don't strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Well, it's a general maxim. That's generally true, okay? A maxim, obviously, it's not always true, because this same Roman government was catching Christians and killing them at various times. Probably not at the moment when he wrote this. Persecution from the Roman government was intermittent, and it was usually within certain regions or districts. It was not usually universal across the whole empire. So, I mean, certainly they're probably in one of those lulls where the people weren't being actively persecuted by the government. And so at a time like this, and probably at most times, you know, if you live a good life, stay out of trouble, then that's good. Then the government will leave you alone. Whereas if you go out and decide to waste someone, then he says the government bears not the sword in vain. They have the ability to punish. General maxims, they're in the Bible. You know, a lot of Proverbs, for instance, are general maxims. He says in the Proverbs that a gentle word turns away wrath. Well, that's generally true. You know, I mean, that's a good way to turn away. If somebody's angry at you, to speak gentle words is probably one of the best things you can do at that point. And it works a lot of the time, but probably even most of the time, but not always. Sometimes any amount of gentle words won't really turn away wrath. It's not supposed to be understood as an absolute like that. It's a general maxim, a maxim of wisdom. And that's what we have here in Romans 13 as well. And of course, when we remember the context for this discussion, he's telling them, remember, he's saying, don't take your own revenge against these enemies. They had enemies. They had people that were furious at. Don't do it. Don't do the wrong thing, because now you'll have the government coming down on you. That's the context. And he's saying, just live a good life and take the abuse that they're pouring on you. And that's really the best bet. That's why when he comes down, you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but to keep a clear conscience, paying your taxes too, for the same reason, that the government workers need to be paid. It's basically a strategy for staying out of trouble. That's what he's giving them. And it's very similar, this verse as well. You know, whatever it is you owe, if it's honor, you know, if you're supposed to tip your hat or whatever, when the governor goes by, do it. And don't get an attitude on, because we can't afford to have to call attention. You know, it's an underground, persecuted group. And we can't afford to be bringing extra heat down on us here. Just do what they say. Give them what they want. And that's what he's arguing. Oh, yeah, it's for all the world the very thing that's argued in multiple passages, really, throughout the New Testament. For example, here in 1 Timothy 2, he says, pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live a peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. See, don't miss the punchline. Why should we pray for kings and authorities? So that they will leave us alone. That's the biggest hope here. You know, maybe we can pray and they will leave us at peace and not come and bother us. The same thing in 1 Peter. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, it's clear in 1 Peter they are under much persecution. It comes up over and over and over again in the book. And he's saying, be very careful how you behave. because it's your behavior that people are ultimately going to judge you by. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Boy, this is really very similar to Paul's rap here, isn't it? It's almost word for word. For he says, such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Silence the ignorance of foolish men, i.e. the people who are making these stories up about you, the people that are saying these things about, oh, Christians, that's a cult. They're into that. You know, there were wild things circulating in the Roman Empire. They taught that Christians ate blood, that they were cannibals, that they ate human beings, because they heard them referring to the body and blood of Christ. They took that to be literal. There was a rumor going around, according to second century documents, that Christians were into incest, having sex with their siblings, because they would hear them referring to each other as brother and sister and then see them go in and saying, they're married to each other. And they interpreted that to be incest, that he married his sister. And what is it? It's what Peter calls the ignorance of foolish men. How do you silence wild rumors like that? By your behavior. Just being so excellent that people eventually, it wins through. And that's why the last thing you want to do is start, you know, disrespecting powerful people and bringing more wrath down on our persecuted community here. We need to remember that the Romans were scared of Christians. That's why they persecuted. We see the attitude that spread progressively in the Roman Empire, for instance, in the book of Acts 17, where they dragged the Christians in front of the magistrate and said, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And they were trying to say, we need to get them, we need to execute them. That was their feeling, turning the world upside down. It's exactly what the Christian movement was doing. Rome was a culture of a class privilege, totally. And it was a small minority that got all the benefits in the Roman Empire. They were fabulously rich, incredibly powerful, but they were dominating and controlling a vast population of millions that outnumbered them and in theory could at any time rise up and kill every one of them. Slaves. The slaves in Italy easily outnumbered the patricians, the only Roman citizens that had a vote or had any say in anything. They were a tiny minority compared to the vast number of people they were dominating. The Christians came along and would turn everything upside down, as it says, and they treated slaves like they were real people. They welcomed them into their fellowship. Justo Gonzalez has a convincing article in his book on the history of Christianity that one of the things that frightened the Romans the most about Christians was the friendliness that they demonstrated towards slaves, and that they referred to them as brothers and sisters and welcomed them as equals in their group. The same with women. We studied earlier how they didn't believe in the subjugation of women the way they were in that culture. Allowed them to teach and to prophesy in their fellowship and so forth. And so you had the merchant class, even some nobility, even some of the nobility came to a faith in Christ. The next thing you know, they'd be sitting in a room fellowshipping with a bunch of common people and even slaves. And the Romans were like, ah, we can't have that going on. That's scary to them. And this is why they would launch out in these periodic persecutions of Christians. So really what you had in the Christian faith was a new type of revolution. Ironically, the Christian faith ultimately predominated over Roman power, and they did it without ever raising a sword, without ever striking a blow in violence. This is the kind of revolution that is overcoming evil with good, like Paul says. it's the power of love moving from heart to heart instead of the power of the sword crushing your opponents. And Rome was scared when they saw that. And that was why it was important for the early church to get under the radar, to not draw attention from the government, pray for the government that they'll leave us alone to live in peace. And that's the essence of what this passage is teaching. Now, got a few minutes left, so I want to think a little bit together about some of the larger issues, because we live in such a different situation today. We're in a participatory government where we get to vote. And so that raises, they didn't have that to worry about back then. There was no voting. And also, we live in a culture which, for the first time, has separation of church and state, a concept that's very modern, very recent. All the authors that I've read on this agree that the first country ever to practice a separation of church and state is the United States. We got there first on this. Now, of course, there's a number of other countries, mainly Western countries, that continue to do this. But you know that throughout history, government and religion are not separated whatsoever. And in fact, that government officials, like in Rome, where the emperor was viewed as a god and worshipped, and they were typically, government officials are not only officials of the secular government, but are also the highest officials in religion. And that is the norm throughout history. Here, then, in the West, comes along this idea of separating government and religion. People that brought this in were really not necessarily Christians. I guess James Madison was a pretty strong Christian. But both him and Jefferson gave credit for the idea more to the thinking of John Locke. Jefferson, very not Christian at all. He had contempt for Christianity. These were actually Enlightenment who believed in reason and freedom, you know. They're the ones that brought it in and installed it. One of the reasons that the United States installed separation of church and state is because the colonies, the 13 colonies, did not have separation of church and state, but rather they had established religion. So, for instance, in New Netherlands, the Reformed Church was the only church that was legal there. All other forms were outlawed. In other colonies and even regions within colonies, you had the Anglican Church that was established. The Plymouth Bay Colony was for Puritans, but not for anyone. They were not allowed in there if you practiced any other denomination. So they came here for religious freedom for themselves, not for others. You know what I mean? It's like they wanted to be free. They were being persecuted in Europe, where the tradition has always been that our country is a Lutheran country, okay? So you got to be Lutheran if you're going to be here. And that's just, no one had really considered anything different than that. So that was persecution if you had a different take on things. So they came here to get away from that, but not to extend that freedom to other people. Now you have 13 different colonies that they're trying to meld into a single country. And one of the things they realized, this was one of the main motives for why we need to separate government and church, is so that these different colonies that have different churches that are ensconced in their government will be willing to become one nation. That's how it came about. A radical idea. I think a good idea. It should have been derived from the Bible, actually. This notion of separating church and state. How you take the words of Jesus when they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They were trying to put him in a bind where he would violate either the state, which could land him in prison or death, or would directly offend the religious sensibilities of and the national sensibilities of the Jews who were paying their taxes to Rome, which was the conqueror of their country. And he's got a coin and said, whose picture is that on there? And they said, that's Caesar's picture. He says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God what is God's. What an awesome answer. Whoa. He got out of that one pretty good. Oh, man. How did he come up with that on the spot? He saw it very clearly, which is that, you know, the taxes are a matter of civil government. Okay? That's their thing. Well, I'm over here dealing with God. Jesus said to Pilate when he was on trial, Pilate says, "So you are a king then?" He says, "Dude, my kingdom is not of this world." Right? That's the view we should have been taking all along. And this passage, right here in Romans 13, and the others that we read, in Peter, in Timothy, and so forth, are really teaching the separation of church and state. Because when he's saying, look, the government is there, just do whatever they say, and so forth, why doesn't he say, you know, we should be thinking about how we can get some of our people in the government. We should be thinking about how we can change some of the unjust laws around here and stuff like that. They don't teach that in the New Testament. They just teach, do whatever they say and pray that they stay away. Now, that's different than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's all these passages about your government is so unjust and God is going to come and judge you for that. God's going to punish you because you are oppressing the widow, you are oppressing the orphan, you are oppressing the foreigner, and you better straighten out your government or else. That's because in the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy. But there's one of the major shifts we see from the Old Testament to the New is the complete doing away with theocracy. In the body of Christ, we're not to set up a theocracy. There's nothing about that in the New Testament. There's not a single shred of suggestion in New Testament material that government should be run according to biblical principles. You just read it for yourself, right? You just read Romans 13. You read 1 Peter. Are they saying, you know, we should try to get the government to follow the Bible in the way they run the government? Does not say that. So connect the dots. What is the implication? The implication is, that's not our business. That's government. Okay, that's for them. He says, it's they, you know, them. Stay out of their way. Give them their respect. Give them their money, whatever. Because that's not our business. As Jesus put it, my kingdom's not of this world. We're about something spiritual here. What I think we can argue, instead of arguing that we should try to get government to be run according to the Bible, that we should, I think, move along with this and embrace separation of church and state. I think that is awesome. Look at the freedom it has given us. If our government was infused with religion, what do you think that would leave us? Not anywhere good, I can assure you of that. Every time that Christians have gotten political power, the first thing they've started to do is legislate against other Christians and other religions as well. It's a disaster. And they base it on the Old Testament, where it was a theocracy. In the Old Testament, God was concerned with the preservation of the nation, the survival of a people who were spiritually weak, and so they did have strict laws on that back then. You couldn't just be a practitioner of any religion in Israel. It was Judaism or the highway. It was one or the other, you know. Where do we stand? As Americans in a participatory government where we can vote for issues then, we can express opinions, we've got freedom of speech here, government laws. The best argument has to do with something called natural law. Not that we would say the government should be based on the Bible, but rather that the government should be based on natural law. Natural law is that law which can be determined, which is implied by general revelation. Not by the Bible. That's special revelation. General revelation, what we studied at the beginning of Romans, you know, just your ability to look out here and realize there's a creator, to look into yourself and realize I'm not an animal, I'm not a worm, there's something as that spiritual dimension, there's something special about me as a human. And based on these simple observations, we can realize humans are spiritual beings, that a creator exists, And based on that alone, then, humans should be treated with equality. All spiritual beings would be qualitatively equal. And with that equality comes the implication of justice, fairness. From the twin principles of equality of all humans and justice, you can derive a complete set of law to govern an entire country. Oh, well, obviously I'm not going to be able to unfold that in the next couple of minutes. I'm going to give you some reading if you're interested in seeing how thinkers do this. It's the best basis. What should be the basis for fair and just laws? What basis is there? It should be the observation that humans are spiritual beings. They should be treated equally and fairly. And you can derive our entire legal code from those principles. It's pretty interesting. Well, every time the church has gotten into governmental power, and it's happened on many occasions, evil, evil, evil. I've decided not to dwell on this tonight. But, you know, from the time that Constantine first switched to embrace Christianity, nominally at least, there's lots of evidence he wasn't even a Christian believer, but he saw that Christianity was on the come, and he went with it and made it the state religion of Rome. Some of the apologists at the time said that this was not a blessing of God, as some Christians interpreted it, but that Satan was merely changing his tactics. A verdict which later turned out to be very true. By embracing Christianity and making it the official religion of the empire, within the next few decades, Christianity went from 10% of the Roman Empire to 90%. A swoosh of something on the order of 50 to 80 million people into the so-called Christian church, where there's really no doubt that most of these people didn't even understand what Christianity was. Did not know Christ in a personal way. Never met him. Were not Christians, in fact. But it was the place to be. It was, you know, that was now, that was the cool thing to be, was to be a Christian. And so the church was just inundated with nominal Christians. They immediately began to legislate the next Emperor Theodosius passed the Theodosian Code, which we discussed earlier, that legislated against Jews. They began legislating against heretics, which would be anyone who varied from any aspect of our party line, and they would pass laws, and persecution immediately began. It continued and worsened right through the whole time of the supremacy of the power of the church and the state, and has reappeared in modern times everywhere that the church is able to gain control. We should fear it. We should fight it in every possible way. Instead, we have a lot of fundamentalism actually fighting the separation of church and state and wanting to unite the church back with the state. Particularly the so-called religious right is unhappy with the fact that church and religion are that the state and religion are separate in America. You find James Kennedy saying, "This is our land. This is our world. This is our heritage. And with God's help, we shall reclaim this nation for Jesus Christ. And no power on earth can stop us." Oh, that is such an awful statement. Oh, that just chills the blood of people all over this country when they hear these fundamentalists talking like this. And you know, if they ever got power, oh man, it would be real bad for anyone that didn't agree with them. Here's Jerry Falwell. He says, "Separation of church and state has long been the battle cry of civil libertarians wishing to purge our glorious Christian heritage from our nation's history." Of course, the term never once appears in our Constitution and is a modern fabrication of discrimination. They don't believe in it, and they want to do away with it. And of course, you know, yeah, the term separation of church and state doesn't appear in the First Amendment, but it does certainly describe exactly that. I think it's awful that the culture we live in today is being lashed with these with this religious right wing trip. And that is how Christians are pictured. If you're a follower of Christ, then you're one of these here. And it's a huge mistake on their part. It's ruining the reputation of Jesus and of the entire body of Christ in our culture. We have to find ways to distance ourselves from this kind of thinking. Of course, there's another group that works from the left wing. And I don't think they're any better. You know, you read your Shane Claiborne or your Jim Wallace or Brian McLaren, any of these type of guys, they're all pushing. Their agenda is to turn Christianity into a political force for the left. And, you know, both sides have certain points they make that are in the right. That may be. They may be correct on some points. But the problem is that they're trying to hitch the body of Christ to the wagon and have it pulled and distorting. Then they're forced. These guys on the left are forced to give an unbalanced message because the fact of the matter is biblical teaching has some things in common with left-wing concerns for the poor, for equality, compassion, things like that. But in other, quite a number of other ways, it does not line up with the left-wing agenda. And so agitators from the left or from the right are forced to just sort of be silent on the part that doesn't line up with their agenda. And you can tell the real thing driving what's going on is the political agenda, not at all really what God says in His Word. They think the government should do the ministry to the poor. They think the left-wingers think that the UN is the answer to world poverty. I think that's really naive. Any amount of government help for the poor will never be the full, what the Bible calls, we should be the ones ministering to the poor and bringing not only the dollars, but bringing it with love, something the government can never supply. And that's where transformation occurs. Okay, let me make a few summary points here and try to get out of this. I don't believe that government is the answer to humanity's problems. Any kind of government. I just don't believe that. And I don't think that. There will be a government someday. The world is headed toward a government, and it's the government of God, where God's going to basically take over government. That will solve our problems. Anything other than that, forget it. That's not really the answer. If you want to see real change in culture, that happens in people's hearts. You can't legislate love. You can't legislate forgiveness. You can't legislate compassion. The things that would really change an entire community are not things that government can legislate. I think it's devastating to identify Jesus Christ with a particular political position. And what we're doing is not elevating that political position, but we're pulling Christ down when we do that. And, you know, we're in such a polarized country. I mean, whether you took a stand that Jesus is about all about the right wing or that Jesus is all about the left wing, you just basically alienated half of the country. Because that's about, we're about half and half in this country, right and left. And, you know, God doesn't want to alienate those people. Those people matter to Him. And these characterizations that Jesus fits the description of the right and the left aren't even true. Anyway, I think we can vote, we can agitate, we can be political as Christians, but do it as a private citizen, not in the name of the body of Christ, not keep the body of Christ out of it. You know, we're all citizens. We can go out, you can be a worker for a political party. You know, the thing is, since Christians, Bible-believing Christians, don't even agree on these issues, how can it be, they're reading the same Bible, but when it comes to a lot of these issues that come up in political context, it's not clear enough, and so they don't even agree. How can this be the Christian position? This is the Christian position. I think we should leave the body of Christ out. That's why you don't hear us talking about, you know, we should get out and vote for so-and-so this year. He's on our side and stuff like that. You'll never hear something like that around here. We don't believe in getting involved in that kind of stuff. And we should also always differentiate between our political opinions and what the Word of God says. And one of the things that really bothers me when I see these TV preachers where they're preaching supposedly about the Word of God, and all of a sudden it's all into the political, and they're bringing the right-wing thing in as though that was what the Word of God teaches. And we bastardize the Word of God when we let it slip into politics. Here's two books that I would heartily recommend if you really want an understanding, especially remember that question, how do you derive just laws and government from general revelation? Both of these, Arthur Holmes' book, Ethics, and Richard Longnecker, New Testament Social Ethics for Today. Awesome reads, especially Longnecker. Man, I love that book. And you will like it too. That's a real humdinger. Holmes is solid too. Well, that's all I got time to batter you with tonight, so we'll draw the line right there. Scott, we thank you that you are the one who changes through changing people's hearts, that you make the real changes on the inside, God. You've changed our lives. Coming to know your love, that's what's life transforming, and not setting up and trying to pass laws to make people live the way they should, but meeting you in a personal way. That's when you really end up changing, and it's because you want to change instead of because you have to. We just want to see more and more people come to understand and have that relationship with you, God, because we know that's the real answer to the needs of the world. And it's not going out and trying to tinker with the system, with the human system here, Lord. Yeah, we're happy that our government's probably a lot better than a lot of governments around. We do appreciate that, God. We feel grateful that we're not being massively persecuted right now, that we're allowed to meet and talk and have freedom of speech. It's pretty good, and we do appreciate that. And yet we do see through that is not the final solution for humans, Lord, but that knowing you in a personal way is where it's at. And we just pray that message will predominate. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.